Well, good morning and welcome once again, Steadfast. It's great to be here. I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. The title of our message this morning is Living in Harmony with the Truth. Living in Harmony with the Truth. And this is the final message in our nearly two-year-long study through 2 Corinthians. This morning we're looking at verses 11 through 14 of 2 Corinthians chapter 13, the last few verses, last four verses of this letter. Please follow along in your own Bibles as I begin reading in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 11. Finally, brothers, rejoice, be restored, be comforted, be like-minded, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit will be with you all. Well, I'm grateful to God for allowing us, for giving us this book, for allowing us to study it together. I'm grateful for you, for your questions and feedback. Have been very helpful to motivate me to dig deeper into this book and have things clear in my own mind, and I need that motivation, so I'm grateful for you all. I'm grateful for the story that's behind this book, which really is, when you start reading it, you can't really piece together the whole story until you've read the whole book. So it's quite a challenge because wherever you jump in, you've got to keep in mind a story that's not really told explicitly in the book. But the background is really important because the more you follow the storyline of this book, the better you understand why he's saying what he says and how you can apply it to your own life. And so I want to, just by way of introduction, kind of recap the story of what was going on between Paul and the Corinthians. This is a beautiful story. It's a story of reconciliation, and we love stories of reconciliation, especially when things end well. And it seems like things have ended well. And this is as we come to this last section, we're really going to spend much of our time when we get to the text on verse 11, because it's really kind of a summary of the whole book, and there are several instructions that he gives there. But there was a rift between an apostle sent by God named Paul and a congregation of God followers who had been influenced by false apostles. Sometime after Paul had visited Corinth initially, stayed there about 18 months, introduced the gospel to that city, many people had come to faith in Christ, and then he left. He wrote them 1 Corinthians to help sort out a lot of issues that they were having there. And sometime after 1 Corinthians was written, some false teachers came in and started to teach a false gospel, probably a Judaistic gospel, Judaism, this idea that you needed to become a Jew first before you became a Christian, and they were probably coming in with this idea of, hey, you know, Paul, he did preach you about Jesus, and that's great. Jesus is the Messiah, but he didn't get it all right. In fact, you need to become circumcised first. You need to follow the dietary restrictions. You need to do these certain works in order to truly be saved. This was what they were trying to teach them, a sort of works righteousness. And it's evident from the content of 2 Corinthians that they had spread so many lies about Paul and tried to discredit him so much that we can relate to it so much, because people lie about us or try to discredit us, and we get into conflicts where we feel like we're being treated unjustly. And so when we see Paul in a situation where some people whom he loved dearly are attacking him and buying into lies about him, how does he respond? And so as these lies were told, he wrote them another letter after 1 Corinthians. It's a letter we do not have. It's a letter we sometimes refer to as the severe letter, but it was a letter of rebuke. He confronted them. And what we learn as we begin reading 2 Corinthians is that Paul was consumed with his love for them. that he loved them far more than they ever imagined. And he was wondering how they would respond to the severe letter. And that comes out as he's talking about, and the letter had been delivered to them, but he was so wound up in how would they respond to them. He had pushed send on a very do-or-die email. He had written them this email. There was no email, so he sent it with Titus, and it took weeks to be delivered and weeks to get a response. And all that time, he's waiting. I wonder how they're going to respond. I hope they understand the tone of it. In many ways, it'd be great if we could send Titus with all of our emails, because Titus could actually then say, "Oh no, you're not. You don't understand his tone," and we could use less emails, I suppose. But in this situation, he had sent them this severe letter. How would they respond? Would it lead to reconciliation, or would there be a permanent rift between the church and Paul? And this book teaches us a lot, as I've said, about reconciliation. Keep your finger there in 1 Corinthians 13 and turn back with me to chapter 1. Sorry, 2 Corinthians 13. Keep your finger there in 2 Corinthians 13. Turn back to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, where we see that in the opening paragraphs, he uses this word comfort 10 times in verses 3 through 7. I'm just going to read verses 3 through 5. Just so you'll see five, or actually just in two verses, verses 3 and 4, you're going to see five references to the word comfort. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our affliction, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves have been comforted by God." It continues on in the next two verses, five more times it mentions this word comfort. Throughout this letter, you find this word comfort. And if you've ever been in a long conflict with someone where every time you see them, it's awkward, every time you think about them, it pains you, you can imagine, having been reconciled with them, how much comfort there would be, how encouraging that would be. We don't know all the details about the conflict between Paul and the church in Corinth. And though we wish we would know some of those juicy details of exactly who said what and what they did, it's good that we don't know that, because it's a reminder to us that once a conflict is over, we shouldn't be sharing details that might make other people look bad, because that's slander, that's gossip, and it's so much a part of our society. We live in a society where people think that it's okay to talk about other people when they're not there. That's what the internet is all about, right? But this is a public forum, so they are there, and we get caught up in that. We think we have a license. You know, your mother always told you don't talk about someone when they're not there, but That's what we do. Oh, let's read the comment feed. That'll be juicy. Here's what we do know, though. We know that Paul closed his letter, his previous letter, when he closed his previous letter that we have in 1 Corinthians, he told them that he wanted to visit them again and that he wanted to be with them for a long time. In 1 Corinthians 16:6, he hoped to spend the entire winter there. That would have been in the mid-50s of the first century, 55, 56, that winter. He wanted to spend a lengthy period of time with them. And at some stage, according to chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, verses 15 and 16, his plans had changed, and he said, "I actually want to visit you twice. I want to come to you once on my way up to Macedonia and come back a second time as I come back through from Macedonia. I want to spend time with you. I love you. I want to spend time with you." That had been his message. They were anticipating either a lengthy visit or a couple of more visits from Paul within a short period of time. And we also know that that didn't happen, that instead, he was there a very brief time, a short time. Why was that? Because something painful happened. Something difficult happened. He felt shunned. He felt attacked. He was probably publicly someone tried to humiliate him in front of everybody else and say that he was not speaking on behalf of God. We know that many people were unaware of why he left and how much that hurt him. Some people were using that brief visit to slander him even more and to say, we see, Paul's not a man of his word. He says yes, but he really means no. And he's two-faced. He says he's going to come with you a long time. Did he come for a long time? Did he come twice? He's gone. He's back in Ephesus. He doesn't really care about you. He's not really speaking on behalf of God. He can't be trusted because he can't even keep his word when he says he's coming here. And that's a lot of what he deals with. A lot of times when you're reading 2 Corinthians, he starts off talking about things, defending himself, and you have to piece together, why would he be saying that at the outset of this letter? So take a look at 2 Corinthians 1, verse 18. You're still there in chapter 1. Verse 18, he says, but as God is faithful, our word to you is not yes and no. You see, he's saying this because he's trying to clear up some accusations that were obviously made against him. We're not two-faced. Go back to 2 Corinthians 1, verse 15. Take a look at that. He says, and in this confidence, I intended at first to come to you so that you might receive grace twice. That is, to pass your way into Macedonia and again from Macedonia to come to you and by you to be helped on my journey to Judea. Now skip down to 2 Corinthians 1, verse 23. But I call God as my witness to my soul that to spare you, I did not come again to Corinth. Chapter 2, verse 1, but I determined for my own sake that I would not come to you again in sorrow. He uses this language to spare you and for my own sake. In other words, he's saying, yes, I intended to come for a lengthy visit, but I didn't. You know why? To spare you. Spare them from what? From discipline. He saw that they were buying into a false gospel. They had rejected his apostolic authority. Therefore, they had basically said, you're unbiblical. And he could have dealt with them there, but it would have been harsh. And so he left. He decided to leave them. And keep your finger there in chapter 2. All right, skip back to chapter 13. Chapter 13, verse 1. Paul writes, actually look at chapter 13, verse 2. He says, I have previously said when present the second time, that was that brief visit, and though now absent, I say in advance of those who have sinned in the past and to all the rest of as well, that if I come again, I will not spare anyone. So we learn in chapter 13 at the end of the letter that Paul had come, he had had a brief visit, he left because he wanted to spare them severe discipline. But as he's writing 2 Corinthians, he says, when I come again, if there's anyone who's still rebelling against the truth, I will not spare you. You will be disciplined. How do we know it's disciplined? Chapter 13, verse 1. You're right there, 2 Corinthians 13, verse 1. He says, this is the third time I'm coming to you. Every fact is to be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses. He quotes Deuteronomy 19, 15 there. He talks about this idea, the two or three witnesses. We're familiar with that. Jesus taught on that in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17, that you need to have two or three witnesses when confronting someone as a means of helping them see their sin. When they don't see it, when you confront them alone, you take along with you two or three witnesses. And even though chapter 13 is speaking about his next visit, he uses similar languages like, I will spare you or I will not spare you, talking about why his visit was so short and so brief the first time. But Paul is talking about discipline. And before he wrote the severe letter, he was trying to determine, how do I deal with these people and their sin? How do I deal with it without being too soft or also without being too harsh? And this is really helpful for us because we also have times of conflict with other people. And we're wondering, what should I do? How should I deal with them? And as I have grown and been in conflicts and been a pastor for now about 25 years and been able to counsel people who are in all kinds of conflict, I've noticed that generally people have two tendencies. There are two types of people, if you will. Now, the extremes are what we want to avoid, but there's a certain type of person who, when they're in a conflict, they want to deal with it right now. Right now. Like, hey, let's drop everything. Let's get all of our garbage out on the table and let's sift through it, smell it, throw it out if it's bad. Okay? So let's deal with this right now. They're eager to deal with conflict. And the other type of person is like, oh, I don't like conflict. I don't want to deal with it. Let's wait. Let's wait. And let's deal with it later. Maybe time will help us sort this out. Let's take a break from this. And sometimes those two people marry each other. And you have Mr. Eager and Miss Wait-A-Lot, or you have Mr. Wait-A-Lot and Miss Eager. And they don't know how to find the balance. And the extremes are dangerous for both, because the person who's eager, the extreme is that they are an impatient person, and they often confront with the wrong attitude, the wrong words, and they exacerbate the problem. But the extreme, on the other hand, is they don't like conflict so much, they never deal with it. And they say, no, 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 let's be patient, but really they're just neglecting the issue altogether. And so it festers and becomes worse and worse and worse. And both of those extremes can cause more harm. So what's the balance? For Paul, it was to remove himself from the people for the time, but then to write them a letter that was very confrontational. He was trying to strike the balance between, we have to deal with this sin issue that happened when I was there, but I left because for my sake and for yours. Because the discipline would have been so severe and it would have caused so much disruption, and it just wasn't the right time. So I backed away from it. That's why. And these people who are saying that I'm not, you know, very good at confrontation, or I'm not biblical, and I left, and I can't be trusted, and my yes is no, and my no is yes. He clears all that up in chapter 1 and in chapter 2. He was trying to find a balance. Take a look at, still in chapter 13 of 2 Corinthians, verse 10. 2 Corinthians 13:10, Paul wrote, "For this reason I am writing these things while absent, so that when present I need not use severity in accordance with the authority which the Lord gave me for building up and not for tearing down." So that's his MO. This is what he's saying in 2 Corinthians about his next visit, because 2 Corinthians has some harsh things to say. And he's saying, I'm writing these things now so that my MO is, when I'm with you, I want it to be sweet. So let's deal with all our conflict before I'm with you. I don't want to be there and be in conflict the entire time. The Lord will deal with your heart, and I trust him to do that. And therefore, I'm going to bring it up in a letter. Now, I'm not saying that you have a conflict with your wife and you say, I need to go, and then you send her an email. It's okay to talk about it then and there. I personally think sooner is better, but you better check your heart. And you better make sure that enough moments have passed that you're not having this conversation in anger. But before the sun goes down, which means as soon as you possibly can, you shouldn't delay. We shouldn't have long, long, lengthy periods where we're not dealing with conflict. Now turn back to 2 Corinthians 2. I had you keep your finger there earlier. We also know some more details about this severe letter, and we learn those in chapter 2. We know from verses 4 through 6 of chapter 2 that there was an individual. The way this is written, it talks about one, and the pronouns here are singular. And we see here in 2 Corinthians 2:4, "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not so that you would be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love I have abundantly for you. But if any has caused sorrow," and that word any is singular, "if anyone has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much, to all of you, sufficient for such a one," there's the individual, is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority. And what we learn from that section, what we can piece together, is that whoever it was that caused the offense when Paul was there, he had written them the severe letter so that they would deal with him. And the severe letter, it seems like they responded with discipline, because it says the majority punished them. The majority punished this individual. But it seems by the time that Titus had come back and he reports to Paul what was going on, how they responded to the severe letter, and Paul then writes 2 Corinthians, it seems clear that that person had been restored, had repented, had been restored, but people were still being mean to them. And we learn a lot about that too. Because when somebody has offended you and you forgive them and then they come back, maybe they're disciplined or maybe they're outcast, and then they come back repentant, it's not enough just to say, I forgive you. But 2 Corinthians 2 verse 8, Paul instructs them to reaffirm your love for him. So in the severe letter, he was saying, this person should be disciplined out. And that person received punishment from the majority. They bought it. They understood the letter, and they repented, and they felt bad because nobody had stood up for Paul when he was there, and they realized Paul really is an apostle from God. But then that person realized it. That person repented, but then they were like an unwelcome member, a second-class citizen in the church. And let me tell you something: when your sin gets exposed to a congregation of believers, to the extent that you repent of it and everybody knows about it, when people just walk by you and don't reaffirm their love for you, it still feels like they're shunning you. So there is a really important lesson here that the body of Christ, it's not just if you've had a conflict with someone and they've really offended you, and then they've repented and you said, I forgive you, but you've had this attitude of, I forgive you, but I don't ever want to see you again. That is so unlike Christ and so unlike the body of Christ that there's no place for it in the church. But even if that's not what you said, but you're acting as though it's never happened, but you're like, I'm not going to go up to them. Go up to them. Call them. Reach out to them. Reaffirm your love. That part of reconciliation on the part of those who have been offended is that once the offender is actually repentant and restored, that you now need to go reaffirm your love. This is a beautiful story. It's a little bit difficult for us to piece it together, but once you start seeing the story that's behind this book, you're like, wow, that's so good. I need to learn that. Take a look at 2 Corinthians. Well, you don't need to turn there. I'll just mention the false teachers in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 13. Throughout this letter, he refers to the false teachers, but we have a really clear reference to them in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 13. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And from inferences like that and throughout the book, we see that these false teachers had influenced people against Paul. So Paul is battling a couple of issues here, and the church that he had helped found, the church that he loved, had been against them. Have you ever been a part of a church split? Have you ever been a part of a church where people have two different opinions and it's just, there's tension every time you go there and it seems like it's being ripped apart? I mean, just imagine if false teachers came in here to Grace Church and started teaching a false gospel, one which benefited them financially, and the majority of the people here bought into it. And you're coming to church and you're feeling like, this is terrible. And to make matters worse, they start bad-mouthing our pastor and telling us that he's really a heretic, that he really doesn't speak on behalf of God, that his doctrine is false, and that they have a true doctrine. How do you think that would make him feel, the pastor? How would you feel if you're being misaligned like that? And if the majority of the people you spent years with ministering to were buying into it? That's the scenario. That's the situation behind this. And over the past couple of years, we've seen many of these accusations, many of the things that the Corinthians have believed about Paul. He couldn't be trusted. After all, he's poor, he's bivocational, he's a tent maker. That's the job of a slave. And really, it's kind of embarrassing for me to tell my friends that the teacher that I follow, his teaching, he's very poor, and he actually does the work of a slave, which makes me like the follower of a slave. And we've tried to offer him money, but he won't take it. And so that makes us look like we don't really take care of him. We feel bad. He's constantly having trials. The false teachers say, well, if he actually were working for God, do you think he'd have so many trials? So Paul deals with that in this letter. A lot of it has to do with suffering. As a communicator, he was not very eloquent. He didn't seem to be very clever. He's kind of a simpleton. And his biggest offense is his gospel is incomplete. And that's what motivated him more than anything else to write, because his defense of his apostolic authority was not about him, but was about the authority of God and how you can really be saved and how a false gospel damns you to hell, but a true gospel saves you. The false teachers, on the other hand, they had letters of commendation that are spoken of in this, so they're spoken well of by other people in other churches. They were well off financially, evidently, because 2 Corinthians 2:17 says that they peddled the word of God. They made a profit off of it. They weren't being beaten and suffering like Paul. They must have been great communicators because they swayed so many in a short amount of time. And they had a gospel that was palatable, because even though it seems funny to us that Judaism could be appealing, just think about this. There is a sense of our flesh where we want glory and we want credit, and a false faith that believes that you actually have works that contribute towards your salvation, that false faith is appealing to people, because it's like, yeah, look at how holy I am. Oh, and by the way, look at how unholy you are. There's something about us that wants that kind of recognition for other. I mean, at the core, we want people, because of our sinful nature, we want people to look at us and say, wow, that person is so amazing. And Paul's message is, at the core, when people look at you, they should say, wow, Jesus is so amazing. And so the true faith is one where we consider others better than ourselves, and where we walk not pointing people to us and our own good works, but we walk in a way that points them to Christ. So Paul wrote this book, and we have three sections, and they kind of outline his purposes for writing. The first section is chapters 1 through 7, which are all about reconciliation. He was rejoicing in reconciliation because Titus had brought him good news. And in that first section, he digresses and talks about the ministry that God has called him to, which was also part of his defense, but also related to reconciliation. But chapters 1 through 7 are all about reconciliation. Chapters 8 and 9, he talks about giving generously to those who are in need. Seems funny that he would write them a letter when they've just reconciled, talking about money, but they had already started collecting funds for a church in Jerusalem that was suffering. The people had great needs there, and God had orchestrated this so that Gentiles could help out Jewish believers, and which would bring about harmony and unity and a testimony to God's grace. And they wanted to, and obviously Titus had brought back, they want to know what about the collection. So he spends two chapters, chapters 8 and 9, talking about generosity. And then chapters 10 through 13, the section we've just been focusing on, he defends his apostolic authority. Because though they had repented, though they loved Paul, there was this nagging question that they didn't know how to answer. And that question was, how can we tell people that Paul is really speaking for God? Or another way to say it is, how can we say to people that we know Paul's really biblical? How do you say somebody's biblical if the Bible hasn't been written yet? When Paul's writing it, and it has to do with, does he really speak for God? And so though it was an awkward question for them to ask, And though Paul says, you forced me to answer this, they wanted to know, what do we say to people when they say, Paul doesn't speak for God? How can we actually be assured that you speak for God? And that's what chapters 10 through 13 are all about. And this is valuable for us, because when we are living in a secular world, a world that looks at Christianity and us as though we're simpletons and that we're not eloquent and that we're not very bright, and you believe what? Yeah, like you believe the Bible? Really? Like don't you know about science? That is so archaic, and it's not innovative, and people will belittle you, and if they don't say it in their out loud, they're so deceived and so wrapped to their sin, they will think it, because they don't want to give any assent to God's word, because if they do, they know they're going to have to deal with their sin, and they love their sin so much, they don't want to deal with their sin. So they look at your life, and they feel pity on you. So now Paul wraps up this whole book, the whole story, this whole message with two summary statements that really should encourage you to live in harmony with the truth. If you believe the truth and you want it to be in line with the truth, this whole book has been about Paul saying to people, be in line with the truth. Don't be on the wrong side of truth. So how do we live in harmony with the truth? And we have these two summary statements that should encourage you to live in harmony with the truth. The first one is a summary of instructions, verses 11 and 12, which are really kind of a summary of the entire book. And then we have a summary of farewell, verses 13 and 14. Let's take a look at a summary of instructions, and we'll spend most of our time in verse 11. Finally, brothers, rejoice. Be restored, be comforted, be like-minded, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. There are six commands, six imperatives in verses 11 and 12, and these, in a way, they kind of summarize a lot of what he's been saying in the letter. I'm not going to deal with verse 12 today because I spent 59 minutes talking about kissing last week. And if you missed the message entitled A Theology of Kissing, it is up on the website. So if you're interested in that subject and you have questions about it, hopefully we try to cover most of those, what the Bible has to say in more than 40 passages about kissing. But essentially, when Paul says, greet one another with a holy kiss, he's emphasizing the fact that we are a family. The church is a body, and they should be close, and they have a kinship. And a common greeting of that day was to kiss one another, family members, on the cheeks, even when you were in public, to show that you were a family and that you really loved each other and you cared for one another. And when Paul says this, he's emphasizing the fact of not only do you need to actually be loving towards one another, but you need to display that with acts of affection. And so we are not bound, as we saw last week, to carry on the custom of that day, but whatever custom you have in your culture, you need to warmly be greeting one another in a holy way, one that won't be interpreted as romantic, because that's not the idea here. It is a holy kiss. And so you need to greet one another in a manner that expresses love and affection, and yet in a pure way. But in verse 11, you'll notice there are five commands. They're short, staccato commands that are worth explaining. The first one is rejoice in verse 11. Rejoice. The believers in Corinth had a reason to rejoice, and yet he's commanding them to rejoice. He had said back in 2 Corinthians 7, turn with me back to, keep your finger there in chapter 13, go back to 2 Corinthians 7. He had said that they were to rejoice, they should rejoice. In verse 6 of chapter 7, he had said that he was comforted again by the coming of Titus, because he was so unencouraged before Titus came, not knowing how they would respond, but he was very encouraged in chapter 7, verse 6. But take a look at chapter 7, verse 7. Paul writes, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted, you see this word coming up again, in you, as he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. He rejoiced that in 2 Corinthians 7, they had genuine repentance, and they realized it wasn't just about him, but they longed for the things of God, and that brought him so much joy. Take a look at verse 9 of 2 Corinthians 7. I now rejoice, again this word rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful for repentance, to repentance, for you were made to have godly sorrow so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. And if you ever wonder what genuine repentance looks like, because we need to be very careful that we're not, it's hard to measure the genuine repentance. There is such a thing as false repentance. But really, this should be help. We should examine our own repentance to see if it's genuine or not. And if you want to know the difference between false repentance and true repentance, we're not going to spend time on it now, but we did talk about it when we looked at 2 Corinthians 7:11. Take a look at verse 11. We'll just briefly make reference to it. But there are seven characteristics of genuine repentance. The first one is earnestness. It can be translated as eagerness or swiftness of action. In other words, he's saying how quickly you turned from your disobedience and said, no, we want to change. And so that's a sign. When somebody realizes their sin, they are earnest. They are eager to change. What vindication? The word there is apologia. We get the word apology from it, or apologetics. It means a defense. And in this case, it was their godly sorrow was evident. It defended their heart of true repentance. They had indignation. He uses the word indignation, referring to their anger or their displeasure over their sin. There's fear, that reverence that they had for the truth. There's a longing, that is a deep desire, that they had to be restored. Same word used in 2 Corinthians 7:7, their longing for Paul. But in this case, it was their longing to be restored with the truth. What zeal, also used in 7:7, they were devoted, that zeal, a deep concern for Paul, for the truth. And then the last characteristic is what avenging of wrong. The idea of doing justice or carrying out your obligations in a worthy manner. It was so evident to all that they were trying to make things right. Those are the seven characteristics of genuine repentance: earnestness, vindication, indignation, fear, longing, zeal, and avenging of wrong. They're all found in 2 Corinthians 7:11. If you want to hear more about that, we preached a message on that. But because they truly repented and embraced Titus so well in their response to him, when it came to the severe letter that Paul wrote, take a look at verse 13, still in chapter 7, verse 13, he also had joy. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 13, for this reason we have been comforted, and besides our comfort, we rejoiced even much more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. So Titus was encouraged. Paul could not contain his joy over this. He is so joyous that in chapter 7, verse 16 of 2 Corinthians, take a look, he says, I rejoice that in everything I am encouraged about you. Now turn back to chapter 13, verse 11, and this command, this word, rejoice. It's an imperative. They had a reason to rejoice because there was reconciliation, but he commands them to continue to rejoice. It's present active. Rejoice. It's an imperative. It's a command. Rejoice. Rejoice not only in their relationship which has been reconciled, but I think there's more to this word. This idea that Christians should rejoice is we have reason for joy even when things don't turn out with reconciliation, even when we have relationships that are still severed, there should be a joy in our life. And this word rejoice in the original, karete, has this idea of greetings, and oftentimes it's translated as greetings. It was a common greeting in the first century, but especially among the church, because it's the word that Jesus used after he rose from the grave. Do you remember that Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, they came to the tomb. He wasn't there. They saw a gardener. Then they realized it's Christ. They ran back. They told the disciples. A couple of the disciples had a foot race. And then they're all back, and there are 10 of them in a room, and they're wondering about all that's happened. Where's the body of Jesus? And in Matthew chapter 28:9, it says, "And behold, Jesus met them and said, 'Greetings.'" And that word, karete, rejoice. Rejoice. "And they came up and took a hold of his feet and worshiped him." This word, rejoice, is significant at the end because it was also used as a farewell. Rejoice. So he's closing his letter. He uses it. But for Christians, it is significant because we have a reason for inner joy all of the time. Because Christ died for our sins. Because we deserve eternal punishment. Because we're all sinners. And one of the reasons we can get through conflict and reconcile with people is because we believe and we know that we have sinned against God much more than anyone could ever sin against us. And if you truly understand that and have repented of your sins and turned and trusted in Christ, saying, "I have no way of salvation, I have no way of making it right with you, of being reconciled with you, but God, because of Christ and your plan of redemption, he came and lived a perfect life and didn't have to die, but was crucified, dead and buried to pay for my sin. And he rose from the grave to set me free from that. And no matter what happens in my life, I'm going to respond differently than the world does because I have Christ." And this attitude that we sometimes have is, "Woe's me, and I just can't catch a break, and life is so difficult." If you have Christ, you have everything. Rejoice. That's his closing greeting. That's his command to them. Rejoice. But he not only instructs them to rejoice. Look at verse 11 again. He says, "Be restored." This is a key word in this last section. Be restored. It's an interesting word because it's in the passive voice. Isn't that interesting? Remember? Active voice. Johnny hit the ball. You be restored. That's active. Do it. Sorry, not you. You know, you be reserved. You rejoice. Do it. That's active. But passive voice, Johnny was hit by the ball. And this passive voice, be restored. You somehow have something else restore you. Have the action come towards the subject. That's the passive voice. Take a look up to verse 9 of 2 Corinthians 13. 2 Corinthians 13:9, it says, "For we rejoice when we ourselves are weak, but you are strong. This we also pray for, that you be restored." That word restored has the idea of being completed, being made whole, being made perfect. The same word is used in Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 19, to describe nets that were broken and needed to be repaired or mended, being restored. It's found in external Greek literature. The same word is found to describe the setting of a bone that had been broken to make it straight again and restored and whole and healthy and complete, having normal functionality again. So the restoration that the Corinthians needed was not only turning back away from their immoral behavior, which they already had shown evidence of, and not only repenting of how critical they were against Paul and the true gospel, which many of them had been, but most importantly, the restoration of a right relationship with God. And you might say, well, if they had been reconciled, why does he command them to be restored? Because none of us are completely restored yet. So this command is important for us because we still need to be worked on. And the moment you start to think everything's good with me, I'm right in every aspect of my life, you need to take a second look. because we are not yet complete. You can be confident of this very thing, Philippians 1:6, that he who began a good work in you will continue to perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. But until you are with him, you need more perfecting. Be restored. Be restored. This is our second command. But there's a third command in verse 11, and that's be comforted. Be comforted, also a passive verb. Something needs to happen to you. Be comforted. Again, we've talked about this word comfort. We've seen how it repeats itself throughout this book. But sometimes when we read this book and we think of comfort, we think of ease. We think of being comfortable. And that's not what this word means in this book. It's used and it has the idea, the word literally means to call alongside, para kalao. And that word para means alongside, beside. So it means to come alongside, to call alongside, that is to encourage someone. Sometimes the word is actually translated as to exhort, to come alongside them. In fact, in Peter's first sermon, Acts chapter 2, verse 40, Peter says in Acts 2, verse 40, and with many other words he solemnly testified, it says of Peter, and kept on exhorting them, parakaleo, coming alongside them, sharing with them, encouraging them by saying, be saved from this perverse generation. And so when Paul closes his letter and he says, be comforted, he's telling you the idea of be encouraged. There's a sense that you should respond well and submit to biblical exhortation. I had a difficult meeting yesterday. Yesterday I met with a guy, and I knew it would be a difficult meeting, and we met for about 2 hours. And I prayed beforehand that God would help me communicate my heart to him. And during the course of our meeting, he actually says, well, have you seen any area of my life, my character, that is wrong, that needs to change? And I said, yes, I have. And he says, give me some examples. And so I said, for your sake, to help you, because I don't think other people are telling you this, I'm going to give you some examples. And I started to give him some examples. And he sharply disagreed with me. He said to me, point blank, I don't see what you're saying in my life. I said, you may not see them. And I only see pictures. You and God see the film of your life. But the pictures that I see, this is what I see. And I'm telling you this out of love, because I want you to examine yourself and maybe talk to others to see if what I'm seeing is really there in your life. And the whole meeting was difficult. It was not a fun meeting. It was not a great meeting. But after he left, my phone rang. And he's driving home. And he said, I want you to know I'm encouraged. And that meant so much to me, because I had wanted him to know why I was meeting with him. And I wanted him to be encouraged. And it's so relevant. 2,000 years ago, Paul, in a conflict, confronted, and he closes his letter saying, be encouraged. Francis Schaeffer said, truth demands confrontation. Loving confrontation, but confrontation nonetheless, end quote. And so since we're people of the truth, we're going to be involved in confrontation, and it's not going to be easy, but be encouraged. Not only when you are the one confronting, but when you have been confronted, be encouraged. Be grateful. I'm telling you, if somebody comes to you and says, I see this in your life, be thankful that they had the courage to do that. Even if they did it in the wrong way, at the wrong time, be thankful. Because so few people really love us enough to do that. And it's so hard to see it, because we're so blind to our own sin. We can see specks really easily in other people's lives in their eyes. Their eyes in their lives, their lies. We can see those specks. But it's hard, it's difficult for us to see the log in our own eyes. And when we don't see the log in our own eyes, Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. It's because of three reasons. One, we don't have a proper view of God. Judge not, lest you be judged. God is the one who will judge. So when we are judgmental against other people, that is, by judging them by a different standard than which we judge ourselves, we fail. That's why we have a wrong view of God. Judge not, lest you be judged. But we also have a wrong view of others, because we think that we're better than them. We only judge people when we think that we've been treated unfairly, typically. I'm not talking about just confronting them. I'm talking about really coming at them. And we typically have a wrong view of ourselves, and that's why it says in Matthew chapter 7, take the log out of your own eye first. It's not that we don't want to confront them and help them. It's that we need to use the same measure, the same metron, the same measurement that we give to, that we look at them, we need to look at our own lives. Well, we've seen rejoice, we've seen be restored, we've seen being comforted and being encouraged. Fourthly, be like-minded, be like-minded. Again, verse 11, it literally means to think the same thing. But he's not saying that everybody needs to think the same thing, that we have no independent thought ever, or when it comes to our thinking that we can't discuss and debate. When it comes to essential truths, though, like the gospel itself, the more you share the same convictions with someone else, the deeper your affection should be with them. If you have the same convictions, you will have a sweeter relationship. Now, this goes counter to how a lot of people think. This is not how a lot of people would think about unity. The message from a lot of people is, let's not talk about doctrine. Let's just all agree to disagree. Let's all work together. And they think that's unity. The problem with that is that when doctrine is not defined and agreed upon, you constantly have walls up around you and you're guarding yourself. I don't know why. I don't want to let the guard down because I don't know what they believe. But when doctrine is taught so clearly and so accurately and in a way with so much good dialogue where people actually say, yeah, I'm convinced. That's what I believe in. And everybody believes the same thing. And those who don't are saying, why don't I believe it? Help me to believe this. And then now all of a sudden, everybody believes the same thing. Now we can let the guard down. Now we can actually have a place that's different than the world. And if you've ever been in a place that doesn't want to talk about truth, or doesn't want to define it, it's not really a place where there's peace, like a place where everybody's in agreement about the truth. Which goes along with the next command, live in peace. Live in peace. Peace is present, and you can rejoice over your care for one another, and ultimately, you can rejoice over God's reconciliation between you and Him and the others around you with Him. And if you're restored to a good relationship with other people because conflict has been resolved, you're comforted, you're encouraged, you're submitting yourselves to biblical exhortation, and the Word of God is taught, you see how all these commands are tied together? Then there's peace. He says at the end of verse 11, and the God of love and peace will be with you. If you want to be in a place where you're enjoying the sweetest fellowship and the most blessing from God, where He's the God of blessing, the God of peace, being with you, not like other places in Scripture, like Revelation chapter 2 with the church in Ephesus, the church in Laodicea, where He says, if you do not turn, I will come against you. But places that have right love for one another and right doctrine, here's a beautiful message that that's where peace and the God of love is evident. So now He closes His letter. We've seen this summary of instructions, which takes the majority of our time this morning. But let's just briefly look at verses 13 and 14, a summary of farewell. Verse 13, all the saints greet you. Verse 14, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Now, this statement, verse 13, all the saints greet you, is in concert with what he said in verse 12. Greet one another with a holy kiss. In other words, greet one another like you love one another. And all the saints love you too. We love you too. We greet you too. We're not there physically, but we greet you. True fellowship is a partnership. There should be love expressed. And he closes with a benediction. A benediction where the Trinity is found in a single verse. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. The reason they're in this order is because it wasn't Paul's intention to give us a theology of the Trinity in this verse, and yet we see the Trinity in this verse. But he has in mind God's work of salvation and the roles that they have. Pastor MacArthur points this out about Paul's final benediction in his commentary on 2 Corinthians. He says this, quote, "This benediction is not only Trinitarian, but redemptive. It is in salvation that the Trinity is most clearly seen. The love of God the Father has caused him to plan redemption and choose those who would be saved. It was through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in dying as a sacrifice for sins that salvation was effected for the redeemed. And as a result of salvation, believers are ushered into the fellowship of the Holy Spirit as he indwells them and places them into the body of Christ." This is why Paul wrote to the Corinthians, that they would have confidence in the gospel of God's grace, that they would experience God's love to the fullest extent and know true fellowship and joy with one another. And may that be our desire as well. We have a few moments before we close in prayer, and I've covered a lot. I've really tried to just summarize the whole book and tell the story, because I think that the words used here really draw together the whole story of 2 Corinthians. So what questions might you have before we go? Either it was that clear or nobody was listening. Yes, Reagan. Yeah, to live in peace with one another is to be so polite. The word peace there is this idea is. It's actually where the word we get, if your name is Irene, we get the name Irene from it, but it's this idea of peace. And it's this idea of no contention, where, and it's really a result of all these other things. So when you're rejoicing because of who Christ is, when you're restored and endeavoring to be restored with your relationship with God and others, when you are encouraged by no matter what's going on and comforted by things that have taken place, when you're like-minded because the doctrine is the same, then there is this peace that you can enjoy. And so he says, live in peace, live that way, carry on with the result of all those other four actions. Live in a way without contention. And if you think you can have peace without doctrine, being like-minded, without being comforted when people confront you, without being having a peace or having a joy that comes from Christ no matter what the circumstances are, where without trying to be restored with your relationship with God, that's not peace. And that's why the closing sentence there says, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Because there's this idea there that as a result of all these things, you will know peace. Is that helpful? All right. Yes, here in the back, yes.
Yes, and I'm going to stand.
Okay.
During your discussion, I have something that I faced that's an example of like-mindedness and doctrine.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
So they're like-minded in the sense of the gospel. They love the Lord. They proclaim Jesus Christ.
Sure. So the question comes up, so what kind of fellowship do we have or could we have with Seventh-day Adventists? One of the issues is, there are several issues there. I do believe that there are Seventh-day Adventists who are saved, who have believed right doctrine. However, it seems in my experience with them that many of them, almost every conversation seems to point towards the Sabbath. And what's interesting is that the Sabbath was the seventh. The word means seventh in Hebrew. It's this idea of the seventh day of the week, which was Saturday, and it was a day of rest. But it was a day that pointed towards the Messiah. And since the Messiah has come, the Sabbath has been fulfilled. And if you look at Colossians chapter 2, it says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through the philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, not according to Christ, for in him all the fullness dwells bodily." And it goes on in verse 16, "Therefore no one is to judge you in food and drink in respect to a festival, a new moon, or a Sabbath day, things which are only a shadow of what is to come. Let the substance belong to Christ." So sometimes people get caught up in the shadow, the sign pointing towards something to come. The Sabbath was the shadow of the reality. The reality is Christ. And so if you're caught up more in the sign than in the reality, we don't have that same fellowship, and it's a dangerous thing. So I would say that word of caution. Thank you. Thank you for that. Well, I'm around. I'm up here. If you have other questions, let me close in a word of prayer. Now, Father God, thank you for preserving your word and helping us to understand it better. Thank you for the opportunity we've had with this study of 2 Corinthians. Thank you for these closing words of the Apostle Paul. These are your words. They remind us that true joy is always present in a life that has been redeemed by you. We know that there are difficult trials in this life, but may our satisfaction rest in you. Continue to complete us, Father. We desire to be comforted, encouraged, as you continue to prepare us for any ministry which will bring glory to your name. And keep us, Father, from seeking self-glory. Help us to grow in our understanding of your word. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. And the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. May we be like-minded in your truth, that your peace would be evident in our lives and in the fellowship here, we pray. May our love for you and for one another be so evident that we not only greet one another warmly, but we actually do care for one another in many ways, and that that's evident to all. And now, brothers and sisters, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.